Joshua chapter 10, I'm going to read the first 15 verses as the basis for our thoughts this morning. Now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai and all its men were mighty. Therefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, came to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel." Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon, and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us." So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. Let's pray. Once again, O Lord, we come to your word conscious that we need your Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds and hearts and to enable us to take from these verses that which you would have us to learn. And so we do pray for your help and your blessing upon this time and upon your word now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you will know the story well, the story of Pilgrim's Progress, and how John Bunyan's pilgrim, Christian, clambered his way up the hill difficulty, only to find ahead of him two lions. He didn't notice at the time they were chained, but they caused him, of course, to fear. And it was at that point that Bunyan came out with that little couplet, "A Christian man is not long at ease, when one fright's gone, another doth him seize." And that's so true, isn't it, of the Christian life. By God's grace, we heed the call of the Lord Jesus Christ to come to him for rest for our souls, only to prove that the Christian life is one of constant battles and trials. Are we the victims of some sort of giant bait and switch scam? Come to me and have peace. We come to Jesus and find it's trouble. No, Christ himself warned us of that at the outset. He didn't promise an easy life. He said to his disciples, in the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. My peace I give to you, he said. But it remains true then that we face problem after problem, difficulty after difficulty, as we go through life. When one trouble's gone, another doth us seize. And we see something of that pattern happening for these Gibeonites, don't we? They've come to Joshua and found rest, but now they're facing problems. So let's look at this passage and begin by considering the danger that they faced. They've entered into a peace treaty with Joshua and with the people of Israel. They, in that sense, are no longer at war with Israel or indeed with Israel's God. It would seem that collectively at least, if not down to the last man, the Gibeonites have made peace with God. Only to find that now their former allies, the other Canaanites around them, are now their enemies. They've exchanged war with Israel for war with their fellow Canaanites. And Adonai Zedek, who would seem to be perhaps one of the leading kings of these various city-states, takes the lead here. And he's obviously greatly concerned. And it is interesting that the sentence begins with Adonai Zedek as the subject of it. But then in verse 2 we read, they feared greatly. It was clearly all of the kings who were concerned. Well, why were they so concerned? Well, on the face of it, the first thing that is mentioned is that Gibeon was a great city. And it's worth noting that in passing. It makes all the more remarkable that the people of Gibeon, of all people, had seen it as necessary to make their peace with Israel rather than to go into battle against them. They were a great city. In fact, it wasn't just Gibeon, was it? We know from the previous chapter that there was a cluster of cities that were allocated, if you like, to the Gibeonites. Verse 17 of chapter 9. Cities were Gibeon, Kephira, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. And if you look at a map, you will see that the geography is also quite significant. Gibeon and those other cities were a little cluster of city-states, to say, northwest of Jerusalem. And Jericho and Ai were a pair of towns quite close together, northeast of Jerusalem. In other words, Joshua is driving a wedge across the central lowlands of Palestine, cutting off Jerusalem and the south from the rest of the country. So strategically, this is a very dangerous time then for Jerusalem and those down in the south, being cut off from the larger area in the north. So that would have been a concern too, wouldn't it? And of course, as a matter of principle, I'm sure, the people of Gibeon were seen as traitors, as treacherous, and they must be punished. And so the peace that Gibeon has bought at a high price, peace with Joshua and with Joshua's people, is now threatened by attack from their neighbours. Well, an interesting little piece of ancient history, you might think. What has that got to do with me this morning? Well, when we're no longer enemies of God, we do not cease to have enemies. When we were still in the kingdom of darkness, the prince of darkness was happy in large measure to leave us alone. He didn't need to spend much time trying to tempt us into sin because we were quite happy going on our merry way, sinning our way towards hell. But when we are brought into the kingdom of light, we can expect the attacks of the evil one. Again, to use just one more illustration from Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan captures that picture very well. He depicts the devil as a great dragon, Apollyon, who straddles the path before Christian and claims him as his own. He, Apollyon, is the king of the city of destruction, and a Christian is on the run from that city to the celestial city. And Apollyon then is determined to spill Christian's soul. So when we're brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son, yes, that is a kingdom of peace. We have peace with God. We have peace of conscience. But we can expect the attacks of the evil one. Sometimes those attacks are very obvious and blatant and easily seen. Some parts of the world, and perhaps for people from some backgrounds in this part of the world, becoming a Christian may entail a very real risk of being a victim of violence, perhaps from unconverted family members. Well, that's not so for most of us. But there is still a spiritual battle going on. And the devil will seek to attack, sometimes in ways we hardly realize what he's doing. He's not always going about as a roaring lion. Sometimes he's depicting himself as an angel of light. But by one means or another, we are in a spiritual battle. The Gibeonites were in danger from Adonizedek and his fellow kings. We're in danger, spiritual danger, from spiritual enemies. Well, what are we to do? Well, we follow the example of the Gibeonites. Look at the appeal that they made. They appeal to Joshua. Do you notice the parallel phrases? In verse 4, we have the king of Adonizedek saying to his fellow kings, "Come up to me and help me." And then in verse 6, we have the Gibeonites saying a very similar thing. "Come up to us quickly, save us and help us." Both parties appealing to others for help. But there the similarity ends. Adonizedek is simply appealing to the self-interest of the other kings to establish their own hegemony in the region and to deal with these treacherous Gibeonites. The Gibeonites, for their part, appeal to the relationship that they now have with Israel. And so they say, "Do not forsake your servants." Gibeon, as a group, knew who to turn to. They had pledged their obedience to Joshua. And it's evident that they knew they could trust Joshua. He had already proved to be their saviour. To whom do we appeal when we feel spiritually under attack? We appeal to the heavenly Joshua. Horatius Bonner writes, "I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad." And he is plainly referring there to the beginning of his Christian life, when, burdened by his sin, he came and found peace with God. But we don't just come to Jesus for salvation. Or we shouldn't do. Our trust must be in Jesus through all the challenges and trials that we face in our lives. Time and again, we need to be seeking his face in prayer. And we need to be doing so as confident as the Gibeonites were, that the one in whom we have come to trust will not let us down. That's true whether we're thinking of directly spiritual attacks on our faith, or things that are much more subtle that may then undermine our faith. Things that perhaps cause us to fear. Over the last 15 months or so, there have been a variety of fears among us. None of us has been unaffected by what has happened. And all of us have feared, but perhaps we feared for a whole range of different things. Perhaps all of us feared to begin with over the impact or the possible impact of coronavirus on our health or the health of loved ones. Perhaps for some of us, as time has gone on, that's become much less of a fear, but there's been fear over other things, fear over the impact of the virus on our business or our prospects, our education. Fear over the government's response to the virus. Fears over the erosion of civil liberties that's taken place under cover of the policies surrounding the virus. Fears over the effect of lockdown on people's mental health fears over the effect of the concentration on coronavirus for other people's health needs, the thousands of people who have had cancer treatments delayed and so on. Fears over the impact of the suspension of services for a period on the life of the church. Fears over the way we've responded to all of these fears. Fears over what that is revealing about our spiritual health and well-being. All of us have had fears. And the challenge then for all of us is, has part of our angst, and I'm preaching to myself as much as to anybody else here, been because we have not sufficiently laid these matters before the Lord? We've sung together this morning, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Yet how lacking we are sometimes to avail ourselves of our privileges. The Gibeonites set us an example. They sent to Joshua at Gilgal, and they pleaded the relationship they had with him and with the Israelites as their willing servants. And they looked to Joshua then to help them. And that's what we need to do. Let's look thirdly at the help then that they obtained. Firstly, it was help through the work of Joshua. Verse 7 indicates that it was an immediate response, doesn't it? In verse 6, they have issued their plea. Come up to us quickly, save us and help us. So, Joshua ascended from Gilgal. This was his instinctive, immediate response. Well, from the previous chapter, we know that an instinctive, immediate response by Joshua could spell trouble. But verse 8 tells us and makes plain that this wasn't another case of Joshua failing to take counsel from the Lord. Rather, Joshua has received and yet another do not fear from God. The Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I've delivered them into your hand. And verse 9 shows us the right way to respond to the promises of God as Joshua marched all night from Gilgal in order to surprise the kings of Jerusalem and the other cities. Instant response. God's promise of the certainty of victory didn't lead Joshua to carelessness or apathy, did it? Didn't mean he felt, well, we don't need to take steps, we don't need to employ any sensible strategy. No, as one old writer puts it, Joshua knew that the happy outcome was revealed not for the purpose of slackening his pace, but to make him exert himself with greater zeal. So there's an obvious application again for us in that, isn't there? There's no justification ever for belief in God's sovereignty to hinder our obedience to God's call. There are some who caricature a belief in God's sovereignty that way. They say, oh, if you believe that God is in control of everything that happens, then you'll just be idle, you'll just be complacent, you'll just be fatalistic. No, you won't, because you know that God uses means, and God has ordained means as well as ends. And God calls us to obedience and calls us to action. But of course, we don't lose sight, too, that Joshua is a picture of Jesus. The Gibeonites' faith in Joshua was not misplaced. Nor is faith in the Lord Jesus ever misplaced. God promised to be with Joshua. And it is said of the Lord Jesus. Peter, speaking to Cornelius, utters these words, God was with him. Joshua responded immediately to the appeal from Gibeon. You can be sure that Jesus will hear and answer your prayer. Though you may sometimes feel he's not answering, sometimes that's because the answer is wait. So the Gibeonites received relief from Joshua and his army through their actions, but also plainly through God's work. I have delivered them into your hand, God said to Joshua. And look at verse 10. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. It was the Lord's doing, though he used the instrumentality in that verse of the swords of the Israelite soldiers. And so that the people of Israel would realize that this was indeed more than just their acumen, their skill, Joshua's military brilliance in marching through the night and taking them by surprise in the early hours of the morning. Verse 11 records this miraculous hailstorm. When hailstones were fired down, as Arthur Pink describes it, like machine gun bullets. And yet it wasn't just a machine gun spraying the bullets, was it? Because this was rather expert sniper fire. Not a single Israelite soldier, it would seem, was hit by these hailstones. But the Canaanites were, and more who there were who died from the hailstones than whom the children of Israel had killed with the sword. So already we have a miracle recorded in verse 11 there. And then we have this remarkable miracle recorded in verses 12 and 13. Plainly, the words of Joshua in those verses are words that he was inspired to say. He didn't have the authority himself to tell the sun and the moon what to do. This is an inspired pronouncement that he is given from God. Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon. What exactly happened? Commentators differ. Indeed, some have debated as to whether it was prolonged light or prolonged darkness that Joshua wanted. We tend to assume the former. But it's been suggested that he would made this pronouncement when the sun and the moon were in those two places, indicating actually it was at sunrise. And Joshua wanted more darkness so that he really could spring on the Canaanites under cover of darkness? Can't be sure. In any event, what happened? Did the earth suddenly stop? If it did, if the earth was suddenly to stop on its axis today, what would happen? Well, we'd all be thrown off our seats. There'd be massive tidal waves across the whole world, wouldn't there? It would be an absolute catastrophe. So if the earth stopped, that itself is a miracle, but it would also entail a whole host of other miracles for the whole of the universe to suddenly stop its movements. Well, that could have happened. A God who can do one miracle can do a million miracles. Was it just that the earth slowed down a little bit? Again, we can't be sure, but even that would have been a remarkable miracle and would have required other miracles. We don't need to get into the detail, I think, of the science, if you like, of how this could have happened. What we can do is rule out any suggestion that this is just poetic license. Verse 14, I think, makes that absolutely plain. There has been no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man. This was a unique event. This was a remarkable event. It wasn't just that Joshua prayed that somehow it would seem as though he had more time to kill his enemies. He was actually given more time by one means or another. God had inspired Joshua to utter these words, and the Lord then had heeded Joshua's words and performed this astounding miracle of elongating the day. The key point for us is not whether we can rationalize that and come up with some law of physics that explains it. The key point, I say, is that God fought for Israel. Even as Joshua's forces pressed home their advantage, God was the one who got them the victory. God may not perform such an astounding miracle for us today, but he is the same God with the same power. He's the same God who still hears the prayers of his people. And the record of God's mighty acts has been recorded for us in the Bible and in other books of history as well. And so Joshua comments here that this event was written in the book of Jasher. That book has been lost to history. It was an uninspired record. But it recorded these historical events. We do well to learn our church history and reflect on how God has at different times intervened in remarkable ways. Not necessarily by a complete suspension of the laws of nature, but by a remarkable interposition of events in his providence. We have a God who is on the side of his people. Faith in Jesus is always well justified. So let's wrap this up. What conclusions should we draw? Well, we're still going through difficult times together, aren't we? Perhaps in the midst of these things, leaving aside coronavirus and all that, some of us have particular problems and sadnesses that cause us distress, anxieties about the future. And all of us have an enemy of our souls who will seek to exploit those things, to undermine our faith, to cause us to fear, to draw us away from the Lord, to reclaim us for himself. But whatever your situation, you may have confidence in the power and in the willingness of God to deliver you, to uphold you, to strengthen you, and to rout your enemies. And when you're tempted to doubt that, look to the cross. Look at what God has done to rescue you, Christian believer, and bring you to himself. He will never let his people go. He will never let you fall. Jesus said of his sheep that no one is able to pluck them out of his hand. Faith in him is always well grounded. We face dangers. We must appeal to our Joshua, and we can be sure of his deliverance. Let's pray together. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we come before you confessing that too often we fail to take everything to you in prayer. We confess our foolishness in not availing ourselves of our privilege as we should. But we pray that you would help us to learn, even from the example of these ancient tribes, the Gibeonites, that in our time of extremity, we must look to the heavenly Joshua and know that you are well able to deliver us, and you will deliver us. Give us faith, then, we pray, to press on, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. For we ask everything in his name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Our final hymn is one that's on a sheet, so it's not in the hymn book. It's He Will Hold Me Fast.
Thank you.
Glad to stand, benediction. And let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.